the Janus Report, a third of men and a fourth of women at some point in their life have an adulterous affair. A third of men and a fourth of women. If that's true, then at some point in your life, it's likely that you'll have the opportunity to have an affair. And the question we've been asking in this specific command, do not commit adultery, is how have you prepared for that? Are you ready in your spiritual life for that? Now, let me give you a few background thoughts, and I just want to recap what we did last week, so if you weren't here or if you were here, it'll bring us all right back to the same place. Two background thoughts I need to give you that'll help us understand where this message is going to end. We live in a time of great sexual confusion. There's a lot of confusion in our culture about sexuality. People are trying to figure out if they're heterosexual or homosexual or bisexual or transsexual. And there's just a lot of confusion. And on top of that, inside the same discussion, is the question of what level of faithfulness to my spouse is actually appropriate, considering the times we live in. Is it lifelong? Is it marriage for a season? Is marriage even necessary? What about cohabitation? Is anyone really committed to want just one person for life anymore anyway? Is that an out-of-date belief? There's no wonder there's so much confusion about sexuality in our culture, though. Romans chapter 1, 24 and 25 says, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Here's what I'm basically saying when I read that verse, and this is my basic understanding of why there's so much confusion in our society about sexuality. When you become confused about God's identity, you're going to eventually become confused about your own. When you become confused, and the first place that generally shows up is inside our sexuality. Look at the cultures around the world. Look at the times that people have lived in. When they begin to get confused about who God was, it wasn't long that their sexuality began to drift off course and go out of control. So the first background thought that I'm speaking this commandment into is the idea that we live in a time of great sexual confusion. Here's the second one. This commandment, the seventh commandment, is not God's law against sex. It's actually God's law for sex. It's God's plan to prosper and to protect it. What God is trying to tell you and I through this command, I know because they're written in the negative. They're written in the do not, and you shall not, and thou shall not. It sounds like a list to limit our life. But every time God gives a negative command, it's for a positive reason. Remember what the purpose of the commands are, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, that we might live, that we might prosper, and that we might receive the promises of God. And so that's what this command's about. God's trying to tell us in this command that our sexual identity and our sexual activity is at its best in the context of unconditional commitment. I said this to you last week if you weren't here. Maybe it's a study that you never heard of, but a few years a study was done. And they learned that the most sexually satisfied Americans are evangelical Christians who are committed to their spouse. You know, we should have an altar call right now. Everybody who's not saved would get saved. All kind of benefits to serving Jesus. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14 says, you shall not commit adultery. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now, what is adultery? Adultery is when a spouse breaks relationship with their husband or wife and has a sexual relationship outside their marriage. And so what we basically did last week, understanding those two background thoughts, as we said, the question then becomes, how do you and I protect and prosper our marriage? How do you and I, and by the way, if you're single today, you may say, I'm single. How would I do that? Can I tell you, this mentality is best started in your single years, not in your married years. It's better that you take these things into your soul now. Some of the things that I've given you in this series came to me when I was a young single person living in Memphis, just working, raising money to go to college. And those thoughts come to you better in those times. But if you're married, it's not too late. How do you protect and prosper your marriage? Let me just recap. I'm going to give you six thoughts. Last week I gave you three. Here is the first one to catch you up. Be realistic about the pressure that's on you. If you're taking notes, here's what I ask everybody to do. If you can, if you have a pen, if you have a pencil, if you can fake it with your finger, look like you're taking notes. Because then everybody will be comfortable taking notes and nobody will feel like, that guy's really got a problem over there. Look how much he's writing. If everybody will do it, we'll all be all right, all right? It's positive peer pressure. Be realistic about the pressure that's on you. We talked about internal and external pressure. We live in a sex-crazed and a sex-confused society, and don't be naive enough or legalistic enough or falsely self-righteous enough to believe that that doesn't weigh on you. It weighs on you and it weighs on me. We have external pressure. We also have internal pressure. You and I have natural moments of weakness and vulnerability that the enemy, partnered with our culture, has more than prepared a plan to destroy us. And those internal moments of weakness are times when our minds and our hearts tend to drift, and you can't wait till you get there to figure out what to do. And so be realistic about the pressure that's on you. The second thought is, set strict boundaries that, if violated, will only hurt your conscience. We talked a lot about that. If you weren't here, you can download on iTunes or get the CD in Kingwood Joe's and catch up on what all that means. Here's what we basically said. Make it as impossible as possible to commit adultery, to have an affair. Make it as impossible as possible. Now, here's the third one. Accept God's view of sex. We basically said God stands in the center of the world as the absolute plumb line of truth and reality. And any variation from Him, any direction, is some form of perversion. It's some misunderstanding. It's some misreality. It's some delusion. And what we basically said is sex is generally perverted two ways. Sexual things are perverted through addiction and overemphasis. And that's usually a devaluation of women. The other way that sex is perverted is through denial and neglect. And sort of this holy idea that we're all too holy to talk about sex. And that's a perversion too. Because that's not where, have you read the Song of Solomon? Are you there? Or you just read the other 65 books of the Bible? You call your wife and say, hey, I think it's about time we start devotions. Let's start in Song of Solomon. She might think that you have an ulterior motive. I don't know why. This form of perversion is generally to devalue men. Sex is like fire. It can warm you or it can burn you, depending on how you use it. All right. Now here's where we pick up today. Here's the fourth point. How to protect and prosper your marriage. Make a commitment to understand and meet your spouse's needs. Make a commitment to understand and meet your spouse's needs. Do we have those on the overhead? Let me give you these five. William Hardley wrote a book a few years ago that is fascinating. I would encourage every couple to get it and to read it, because he did a survey of thousands of couples and found out here's basically the top five needs of the husband and the top five needs of the wife inside the marriage relationship. Do we have those or do we not have those? We got them right there. Okay. Go ahead and bring them out. Let's see them. That's fine. Start with her. There you go. Okay. The wife's needs inside the marriage, yeah, go 4 and 5 and just leave them there. All right. Her needs inside marriage, now these are in order of importance and value to her in a survey of thousands of wives. Romantically affectionate husband, a conversationalist, and all the men said, amen. Totally honest and open. Financially secure, committed to his family. Most men think that a woman's number... No, go back and stay there. Most men think that a woman's number one need in marriage is financial security. But can I tell you, if you are romantically affectionate, a conversationalist, and totally open and honest, she'd be satisfied with much less. And that's a myth that's in our culture, especially the American culture. But as you look at those needs, these are the top 5 needs of the wife. Now, when I would do premarital training, what I always did is I always set the couple up. You have a couple that's engaged. They're going to be married. I'd have them fill out a little form, a little application. They'd fill it out. And I would ask them, what is the top 5 needs of your fiancé? And they couldn't see each other's. Then I would bring them in, and then I would say, would you like to know what your fiancé thinks your top 5 needs are? Yes. And then we would go through them. We'd go over the list, and we'd look at them. And can I tell you what? Nobody ever got all 5 right. Most people never got more than 1, maybe 2. And they never got them in order. Because we come from our own end of the universe into marriage. So what I would say is, you've got the fiancé and you've got the groom-to-be, and you're talking to him, and I would look at him and I would say, listen, her number one need in marriage is romantically affectionate. In other words, I define it this way, that you unconditionally love her. And so let me tell you what that means. What that means is that she wants to believe that if something happens to her, if something bad happens to her, if her body changes, if she gets sick, if she gains a lot of weight, if she's in a car wreck and she can't function the way that she once did, if she wants to believe that you're going to take her to the mall and push her around in a wheelchair and you're not going to abandon her. In other words, there's no condition that can change from what is reality today that will change your love for her. Your love for her will be there no matter what. If she's mean, if she's nice, if she's having a good day, if she's having a bad day. Unconditional. That's what it means. There was a story about a woman who was in a car wreck, and it sort of disfigured her face, and they had to do multiple surgeries on her, and it left her lip crooked on one side, and her husband, being a loving man, looked at her and she looked at me and she said, "How do you think it looks?" And he reached over and put the mirror down and he got up close to her and he turned his lips sideways to match hers and he kissed her and he said, "I think you look more beautiful than you ever have. See, it still works." And when you look at that little groom to be and say, "This is what she wants," and then you look over here and you go, "Is that what she wants?" She says, "Yes." She's crying. Yes, that's what I want. She can barely talk. That's what I want. And he's looking at her like, "What just happened?" He's looking at her feeling like a goo is stuck to him. He's got to get out there and shoot something or something. Now, and about that time, ice blocks start to form around his feet. And he starts to backpedal and go, and you say, "You sure you're ready to get married?" And then you flip over and go over to the other list now. The top 5 needs of the husband in marriage. Anybody recognize number 1? Sexual fulfillment, a recreational companion, an attractive wife. By the way, most women think that a husband's number 1 desire in marriage is an attractive wife, number 1, and it's down to around 3. What does that tell you? If he is sexually fulfilled, you can look worse. There's all kind of truth being spoken today, isn't there? Clean house and someone who... Okay, so you've got the same idea. She's sitting there, and then I turn to her. And I say, he wants to believe that if he commits his life to you, and only to you, that you will be interested, engaged, and involved in his sexual fulfillment. His sexual fulfillment is his number one need in marriage. And you two, your two God-given responsibilities in marriage is to meet one another's needs. Her tears dry up like that. Ice blocks start to form around her feet. I read an interesting scientific survey recently. It said that basically men like to make love on days that start with T. Tuesday, Thursday, today, tomorrow, Tatterday, Tunday. And so you can see the challenge that lies before us when we enter marriage. The problem is, the man enters marriage assuming that his wife's needs are exactly like his, and then he moves in to meet her needs assuming they're his. The problem is the wife enters marriage assuming that his needs are just like hers or her are hers, and she moves in to meet his needs as though they are hers. And what has to happen is you have to learn to speak an entirely different language. She has to learn to speak male, and he has to learn to speak female, and it takes time to do that. It takes time. You ever learned a foreign language? It takes time. Because language is attached to thinking, and people that speak different languages have different thought processes than one another. And that's what happens in marriage. You speak different because you think different, and you respond different. And by the way, God made it that way. And so that's part of the mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians. Somehow, Christ's relationship with the bride, the body of Christ, and somehow the husband's relationship and the wife, there's a mystery there, and somehow the truth of God and the mystery of God is revealed inside that relationship. So the way to protect and prosper your marriage is to get committed to understanding your spouse's needs and meeting them. That's the way to protect, because what you want to do is you want to be so committed to one another and meeting one another's needs that you would absolutely be crazy to look anywhere else. And so you would make this commandment very easy to fulfill. All right, number five. Welcome the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. I know it might sound to some of you like, well, yeah, but you would be shocked. You would be surprised. We tend to compartmentalize our lives and say, these subjects are for God and these subjects are not. And before we become believers, and early on in our life as believers, as we grow in God, those little boxes come underneath the Lordship of Christ. I mean, when we get saved, he's not Lord yet. We have to grow in maturity. We have to submit to the process of the Holy Spirit in maturing us, and he becomes Lord every day in a new way, in a new part. And so there are people who say, well, my occupation, that's God has nothing to do with that, or my finance, God has nothing to do with that. Or my sexuality, God has nothing to do with that. But what I want to say to you here is, too often we separate sexuality and spirituality. We think they're opposites. Especially if you're raised in a legalistic tradition. On my mom's side of the family, I mean, we were raised, you know, it was tight over there. There wasn't a lot of air. And when they ever talked about sex, you know, they would spell it S-E-X. Or whisper it. Or both, S-E-X. Or Pig Latin, X-A. And you know, that's okay when you're, you know, 8. But when you're sitting around the Thanksgiving dinner and you're 30 and you're going, there are no kids here. What are we still doing this for? S-E-X. Would you just say sex? Said I'll do it together so nobody's like, boy, that guy went quick. Something's going on there. Would you just have a moment of liberation? 1, 2, 3.
Yes.
Wow. You didn't worship that loud. Something's going on. Something is going on in here. We think that things have to be hidden from God. And the problem is you can't hide anything from God. And why we feel the need to hide something from God that God created. Now, why would that be? What would be the purpose of that? What you need to understand is you and I aren't dirty people because we are sexual people. God made us that way. It's universal across every culture in the world and every time that's ever existed. And it started in the Garden of Eden. You need to not live in shame with that identity. And there's hiding it causes a whole set of other problems. And think about this. Adam and Eve hid from God. How'd that work out for them? You don't hide who you are from God. But you, first off, because you can't. Second, because it's bad for you. So there's no way to win that. In moments of struggle, when you and I allow the Holy Spirit to bring our desires under His control, when you and I make small decisions to follow Him instead of our own impulses, when we sow to the Spirit instead of sowing to the flesh, something amazing happens. The Holy Spirit meets you and I in those moments, and He produces the fruit of the Spirit. And look in Galatians chapter 5, it's right there. You sow to the flesh, you reap from the flesh. You sow to the Spirit, you reap from the Spirit. What I want somebody to tell me is, how do you do that? How do you sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh? It's in those small moments. It's in your thought life. It's in those decisions. It's in attitudes. It's in choices. But those choices are in a microcosm of our overall life. And when you make that small decision to submit to the power, to the truth, to the authority, when you welcome the Holy Spirit in, yes, even into your sexual identity, and say, God, I welcome you now. The subject itself generically can't be dirty because you made it. God, I welcome your presence. I welcome your power. And I need you, Lord. And when you do that, the fruit of the Holy Spirit's another way of saying character. God forms character in you. And let me tell you something that Satan never, ever, ever wants you to learn. Every time you make a decision to sow to the Spirit instead of sow to the flesh, you get stronger in God and those decisions become easier. Not because they get easier, but because you get stronger. Now that's a good word. For the person here this morning that your mind is tormented, your mind is tortured, those shadows of what you've done or maybe what you're doing now are lingering in your mind. Can I tell you, God's got a word for you. It won't always be as hard as it is. Submit now. Submit what you have today. Give Him that moment. Give Him that one. What the enemy wants to say is, He wants to take your whole life and put the weight of it all on you now. You can't live, you might make a good decision this time, but you can't live free the rest of your life. And He'll take the rest of your life out in front of you and say, now, either you live free forever or you're not free at all. He's a liar and a thief. If you live free in this moment, you are free. If you make one good decision, you are free. And you just become better equipped to make a second good decision. And the enemy never wants you to know that. It might not get easier because the subject changes, but you get stronger and it becomes easier for you. And that's the secret in the kingdom that the enemy never wants you to understand. When you're overwhelmed, turn to God. Psalm 119, 9 and 10 says, "How can a young person stay on the path of purity by living according to your word? I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands." If you fail in some way in your sexual life, don't let the enemy, we sang this song in the morning, restoration. You bring restoration. I've traded my pain, I've traded my shame, and in its place, you've given me joy. If you fail in some way, don't let that sin drive you away from God. Let it chase you into His arms. And how we're going to end this morning, I'm going to show you how that works. Here's the last point, number 6. Understand why God made us sexual. I don't claim to know every reason that God made us sexual. Sexual beings, why? Why? Because it seems like there's been so much damage and so much pain enacted on people's lives in that way. However, I do think if it weren't that, it would just be something else. Because depravity is the problem. Sexuality is not the problem. It's the symptom. Understand why God made us sexual. I'm going to say something that most of you, if not maybe even all of us, have never heard before. Sexual desire is a symptom of our inner spiritual longing. Look throughout Scripture and you'll find an interesting thing. And you may know this part, but I don't know if you've thought about the implications of it. Do you know when God created Adam and Eve, He said, and Adam knew his wife, Eve. In Scripture, the word that's used in Greek and Hebrew for sexual intimacy is the word know, to a husband and wife to know one another. What's interesting to me is throughout the Bible too, the same word is often used in our relationship with God. That Paul the Apostle says in Philippians, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. I want to know Christ." And you have to believe God inspired the Bible, and the writers, when they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they used those words interchangeably. To not always, but most of the time. To know God and to know a person sexually is a similar word. Now, let me tell you what that means, what I'm understanding that to mean. God gave humanity sexual joy to prepare us for the deeper desire of the fulfilling joy of knowing God. In other words, sexuality is the first subject that you and I tend to look inside on. I mean, we're born, we become aware of the world, we start to grow in our younger years, and we think that everything there is to know in life is out here. It's outside. But then we have to start to deal with this strong physical urge, this strong sex drive. And it causes us, we notice it first externally, but it causes us to look inside. And what I just want to say is God uses that as a trigger to show us everything out here is not all there is. There's something inside driving. There's issues inside going on. Hey, look over here, look inside. Look inside, there's something going on inside. And I think that's one of the ways that God uses that. See, when you and I are burning out of control with sexual desire, with lustful desire, I think it's a sign that it's been a long time since we've had deep fellowship with God. Now I'm not saying that deep fellowship with God will make your sex drive go away. But deep fellowship with God and joy with Him, knowing Him, will bring it under control. Just like not knowing Him and having weak and shallow fellowship with Him causes it, tends to move out of control. And so I think it's the symptom. Sexual desire is a symptom of our inner spiritual longing. And I'll give you some examples of that. Paul the Apostle, to our knowledge, was single. Jesus was single. Mother Teresa was single. And they lived sexually pure but spiritually fulfilling lives. I'm just saying that the two are connected. The desire in my body for physical intimacy is a reminder that I was made for more. God made me for something, this internal longing inside me. God made me for more, that there's a deep desire in my spirit that can only be satisfied by God. C.S. Lewis said, "We're half-hearted creatures fooling with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, we're too easily pleased." God doesn't call us to stifle our physical desire, but to realize that God made us sexual beings to help us understand that we're actually spiritual beings. In fact, many times when people act out of control sexually, it's really an attempt to find God. They're searching for God. They're searching for satisfaction for the inside, and they keep living this addicted, out-of-control life, and it doesn't satisfy because they get more addicted, and it doesn't satisfy. And what they're looking for is inner satisfaction. And how do they act out? They act out sexually. They wrongly think that they'll find it there. G.K. Chesterton said, "Everyone who knocks at the door of a brothel is looking for God." Pretty powerful thought, isn't it? Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, "Woman, your sins are forgiven. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Be free of this. There's a satisfaction that you can know on the inside, and you went looking for it in an affair. But Jesus said, you can find it in fellowship. You can find it in knowing God. To this adulterous woman, God came all the way from heaven into a human form, and He said to this woman caught in adultery, "You came looking for God, but God came looking for you." And he met her that day. I'm going to ask our worship team to come. As we sort of wrap this up, there's so many things that could be said. There's so many more thoughts to be had. And this is a subject that we should carry on in conversation and study, on and on and on. Because our sexual identity never ceases to be. And oftentimes on Wednesday night in Deeper Life classes, we offer classes, I think one is going or maybe about to end now, Love and Respect. 5 love languages. All those things are about learning. I think the reason that God made marriage is it's the only way for us to ever, one, figure out how selfish we are, and two, the only hope we have to actually get outside ourselves. Put somebody up close enough to us that we figure out, man, some of my inner motivations are not as good as I thought they were. I'm more selfish than I thought I was. If you would today, would you just take your hands and open them like this? I won't have you stand up and come to the front and pray. Nobody pray anything like that. It's a very sensitive subject, but I think it's critical that you respond. I think it's very important that you respond to what you've heard, to what God has said to your spirit. Would you just, right where you sit, would you just open your hands like this? Hold them out. Just rest them on your legs if you want. Just open them. And now would you close your eyes? and just bow your heads and shut in there for a minute by yourself. And I just want to say a couple things to you. If you have failed some way sexually in your past, in your marriage, I want you to know something. Kingwood Church is a place for you. We will not condemn you. We will teach you, and we will love you, and we will show you the future that God has for you. But you won't be shamed or condemned. The Bible says there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. So don't allow the enemy to condemn you for what God has forgiven you for. If you have made that moment right with God and you are forgiven, then I'll say to you what Jesus said: go and sin no more. You are free. Live free. Live without shame. If you're struggling today in your own sexual identity, sexual addiction, pornography, experimenting in a relationship, maybe on an emotional level, flirtatiously, I want you to know today that this message is God's voice calling you to protect you and to prosper you, not to shame you. Now, what I want to say to you today, whatever struggles you have, I want you there sitting there with your hands open. I want you just to picture you putting yourself in your hands and then offer yourself to God and say, God, here I am. Blemishes, shadows, struggles, sins, weaknesses, failures, vulnerabilities. And I promise you today, on the authority of God's word, He will not throw the first stone. He will not shame you. He will forgive you. And that worship time we had, Pastor Benny was exactly right. He will heal. He will restore. He will recover. He will fill. He will strengthen. He will clean. Lord, today as we offer ourselves up to you, I just pray a prayer. As you're there, you just whisper under your breath a prayer to God if you need Him. Call out to Him. Lord, we just offer ourselves to you. You made us sexual people, but you didn't make us depraved. We did that on our own. And so, God, we offer ourselves up to you today with our weaknesses, with our failures. And we ask you today for cleansing forgiveness. We ask you today for purity inside our heart. God, I pray today for the man who's sitting here addicted to pornography, burning out of control. God, I pray in Jesus' name that the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth of God's word, would meet that man where he sits, would begin to break the bondages of darkness off his mind and off his soul. And God, I pray that you would speak a vision of clarity this morning, that you can be free in God. You can be whole. The enemy won't have the last word. And freedom isn't for everybody else. And wholeness isn't for everybody else. God will make you whole, and He will make you holy. You won't be perfect. It's not that you may never fail again, but you and your heart will be whole. Would you just, as you're sitting there and you know you need that, would you just say, God, heal me. God, I don't want to live this destructive life. If you're tampering around in another relationship and you have an emotional bond that's growing, I want to challenge you with God's word and say, end it now. And would you just offer it with your hands there? Would you just picture yourself lifting yourself up to God and saying, God, whatever it is that is unmet in my marriage or even inside my own soul, God, I depend on you today to meet those needs. And you alone, God, can make me holy. You alone can make me whole. You alone can heal the woundedness inside my soul. You alone can fill me with such joy that I need not look anywhere else. And so, God, I take that expectation off my spouse and I put it on you and I say, Lord, you alone will fulfill me with joy.